You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
This morning, I'm going to continue on from when I spoke a few weeks ago, back in June, on comfort Christianity. And the fact that as followers of Christ, there are going to be times in our lives, maybe an hour or maybe a day or maybe it's a season, when we expect and are prepared to be uncomfortable in our Christian faith. And it was a quote that I had read by C.S. Lewis that got me thinking about this whole idea of comfort Christianity. And he said this, he said, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." And one of the things that I spoke about last time was that as people, as human beings, we naturally prefer and lean towards comfort. Most of us live lives in a way that is comfortable because you would rather sit in a big, soft, cozy armchair than on a hard wooden stool. And you'd rather fly first class in an aeroplane than travel second class in an overnight crowded train through India, which I talked about last time. And yet, when we live life in a way that is always comfortable, that is always easy and never awkward and never out of our comfort zone and we're never stretched, we can actually miss out on some of the opportunities that God gives us to experience Him and to hear from Him and to be taught by Him and to be used by Him. And if we're not careful, we can fall into a Christian faith that makes us sluggish and selfish and indifferent and can turn us into being fans of Jesus rather than being followers of Jesus, something that we've been talking about this year. And Pastor Oxy spoke a few weeks ago, and one of the things that he said that I remembered and that stood out to me was that he said that the Christian church these days, as in overall, is largely lethargic and asleep. And I think that is a really scary thought, because when we look at the life of Jesus, when we look through the Gospels and we look at what he spoke about and who he ministered to and the traveling that he did and the people that he dealt with, when we look at his life as a man on earth, right up until his death on a cross, it's so obvious that the life that he led was not comfortable at all. And the reality for us is that being followers of Jesus was never meant to always be easy and comfortable and sunshine and roses and aeroplanes and comfy armchairs. And so I want to continue looking at some of the specific areas that we need to be prepared to be uncomfortable in. And for those that weren't here when I spoke the first time a few weeks ago, I'll just sort of recap a little bit about what I talked about. And the first area that I spoke about last time was the area of sharing our faith and how that for some of us, sharing our faith can actually be quite an uncomfortable thing to do. And we looked at Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well and his example. And there are three things that Jesus did that might be a bit uncomfortable to do when sharing our faith. And the first thing that he did was he initiated the conversation with the woman. And sometimes when it comes to talking to other people about Jesus and about what we believe, we can wait for them to come to us with questions and we can wait for them to start things up. But the reality is that there are going to be some people and situations that are never going to they're never going to ask. And there's going to be times when we have to actually make the first move and initiate a conversation about Jesus. The second thing that he did was that he spoke to someone he wouldn't normally talk to. She was a Samaritan woman and he was a Jewish man. And it wasn't general practice back then for Samaritans and Jews to speak to one another. And so he spoke to someone he wouldn't normally. And again, for us, we can get caught in the trap of only talking to familiar and similar people about our faith, family and friends and those that we're comfortable with, and forget that there are people from all sorts of backgrounds and walks of life that we wouldn't necessarily normally talk to, but that we need to be prepared to talk to about our faith. And the third thing that Jesus did was, and it says actually in the passage that he was tired from the traveling that he'd done that day. But he didn't allow those circumstances and his feelings and emotions to excuse him from seizing an opportunity to share the gospel with this woman. And again, for us, we need to seize opportunities wherever possible to share our faith, regardless of what else is going on and the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. And so that's just a quick recap of last time. And so today I want to continue looking at a few more areas that are a little uncomfortable but necessary in our walk with Jesus. And so the second thing is standing up for Jesus or standing up for our faith. And lately I've just been really interested in the life of Peter the Apostle. And I've been looking at how he responded in a couple of different situations. And so I just want to read a couple of passages about Peter. And the first one comes from Luke chapter 22. And I think we'll start in verse 54. And so this is right after Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where it picks up. So it says, then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, he had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with them. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. And about an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And we've probably all heard the story about how Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, denied Jesus three times right after he was arrested. And I think for Peter, this is probably one of those fan moments for him when it didn't suit him at that time to acknowledge his relationship with Jesus. And for some of us, that might be something that we can relate to having experienced ourselves at some point when because of fear or embarrassment or ridicule or exclusion or for whatever reason, we have denied our association with Jesus or Christianity to some degree. And for Peter, it was uncomfortable for him to acknowledge that he had any kind of relationship or knowledge about the man that had just been arrested, the man that was about to await a trial and whom everyone was talking about in not a good way. And it's interesting that it says in verse 54 that Peter followed at a distance. And sometimes when we face an uncomfortable situation where, like Peter, we might not have followers around us or we might be outnumbered by unbelievers, we can run the risk of distancing ourselves from Jesus and the truth and the convictions that we hold about him because it's too uncomfortable to stand up for what we believe in. One of the places that Aaron and I went to in Nepal a few months ago was the birthplace of Buddha, a place called Lumbini. And we didn't particularly want to go there. It wasn't like we said, let's go there. But we're on a tour group and you have to do what everyone else does on the tour group. So we didn't get a choice. So we went to this place and there were temples everywhere and those prayer flags that you can see were hanging from the trees, like just as far as the eye could see. They were just, it was crazy to see how many flags there were. And there was monks praying and chanting under the trees. And so anyway, we arrive at this place and we had a tour guide there that took us around and explained everything to us. And he was a very passionate Buddhist, like really full on, you know, really passionate. And he was explaining everything to us. And I didn't really listen very much because I didn't really care that much about it. And I think I actually left the temple. I was like, oh, I don't want to stay in here. And I just walked outside. And the tour group that we were with were like, oh, wow, you know, we're at the birthplace of Buddha and it's so spiritual and it's so enlightening and it's just so peaceful and tranquil. And you can just use your imagination as to how some people would be in a situation like that. So we're at this place and there's monks everywhere and everyone's like, wow, and they're in awe and it's just so wonderful. And I was like, okay, and I walked away. I just left. And anyway, so I went outside and when they'd finished in the temple, the rest of the group came out and they obviously could tell that I wasn't really that interested in it. And one of the girls in the group came up to me and she said, does being here go against your religion? And or something like that. I can't remember the exact words that she used, but something along those lines. Does being in this place, you know, does that go against your religion? And I said, well, I only believe in and I only serve one God and I believe in Jesus and I don't believe in this religion and I don't believe in taking bits from other religions and adding that to what I believe. And then she asked me, so do you believe in gay marriage then? And I was like, okay, I was almost waiting for something like that to come out because we'd been on the tour for, I don't know, about 10 days by this stage and I thought, here we are. I'm in the birthplace of Buddha. I'm surrounded by prayer flags and chanting monks and a tour group that thinks this is just the most spiritual, tranquil place on earth. And clearly I was outnumbered by unbelievers. I had no idea where Aaron was. He was off somewhere. And I thought, oh, this is going to be awkward. She's asking me about this and I've, you know, what am I going to do? How am I going to put this in a way that doesn't offend her and I've still got to spend another week with these people? And so I just said, well, no, I believe in marriage as defined by the Bible between one man and one woman. And I gave a little spiel about why I thought that and why the Bible said that and why that's best and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I probably gave a little sermon about it when I didn't need to, and I probably talked for a bit longer than what I should have. And then I finished and I waited. I waited for the attack, for the argument, for the onslaught that so often we're so used to hearing about in our culture and in the media, and I was ready for it. And she goes, yeah, I believe the same. I agree with you. And I was like, oh, okay, great. And it was just really interesting. And I didn't face the opposition that I thought I was going to face in that situation. But I also realised that that's not necessarily going to be the case the next time I get asked about that issue. And I need to be prepared for that. But that day, I had a number of conversations with the people in our tour group who weren't Christians. And we were at that place in Lumbini at Buddha's birthplace. And I had discussions about why I didn't think Buddha was actually like Jesus in any way, as someone tried to tell me, and why I wasn't getting a little red bracelet from the monks like everyone else was. And I, you know, can't I appreciate other religions? And I had a bit of a heated discussion with a passionate tour guide who was trying to tell me something, and I said, well, no, you're wrong. And it was a little bit awkward at times because people could hear the other conversations that I was having with other people, and people looked at me like, it's just a bracelet, Nicole, like, who cares? And don't you have an open mind? And it was a little bit uncomfortable. And I heard a saying recently from someone, and they said this. They said, we don't need to win, but we do need to fight. And we do need to stand up. And I didn't see any souls won for Jesus that day at the birthplace of Buddha. But at least I fought for what I believed in. At least I stood up. At least everyone knew, as much as it was uncomfortable for them and for me at times, at least they knew where I stood. And if we go back to Peter in the Bible, and we fast forward into Acts, we're now going to see a very different man from the one that we read about in Luke. And so let's just read in Acts chapter 4. And this, again, to give you a bit of context, this is right after Peter has just healed a crippled man. Those famous words that you've probably heard where Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus, walk. And the crippled man got up and he was healed. And there was a lot of people who were standing around and who witnessed this miracle. And so Peter and John then went on and spoke to everyone about God and about Jesus and about having faith and about the resurrection. And this is where we pick up. So it says, Acts 4, verse 1. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them and, since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who had heard their message believed it, so the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men, not including women and children. The next day, the council of the rulers and the elders and the teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our Peter, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God was raised from the dead." And so you hear that and you think about Peter back in Luke and you see quite a transformation in him here. He goes from denying Jesus three times and he's denying them to just local people, and a servant, I think, was the other person that came up to him, to then standing up for Jesus amongst the Sadducees and the priests and the captain of the temple guard, important Jewish religious leaders, the same people that crucified Jesus. He's gone from a fan who denied Jesus in an uncomfortable situation to a follower who is so committed to the cause of Christ and the gospel that he is preaching and stands up regardless of the situation and the opposition that he's going to face. And we've got to remember that while Peter is giving this little speech to these people, he's already spent the night in jail. So he's already been, I guess, punished for standing up for what he believes in. And so for all Peter knows, as he's saying this to the Jewish guys, as he's saying to them, let me state to you, the people that crucified him, as he's saying this, he doesn't know what can happen. He could go back into jail for all he knows or experience worse. But he stands up with conviction, with authority, and he lets them know. And the result of Peter and John standing up for what they believed in was that many who heard the message believed. And if you read on, you continue to read on, it actually says that the priests were left amazed at the courage of the men. And in verse 16, I don't have it on the screens, it says that the men talked amongst each other and they say, "What are we going to do with Peter and John?" they asked. "Everyone in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle and we cannot deny it." And they released them from prison. And so I look at the example of Peter, and sometimes standing up for Jesus and standing up for what we believe in doesn't change anything. It didn't change anything that I could see in Nepal for me, but sometimes it does change something, like what we see here with Peter and the priests. And the point is, it doesn't matter what the outcome is. What does matter is that we do stand, regardless of how uncomfortable it is for us, regardless of whether we're outnumbered. We need to remember that we don't have to win, but we do need to fight and we do need to stand up for Jesus and for what we believe in. And that can be uncomfortable. So the third thing that is also something that we might find uncomfortable is correcting other people. Now, even as I say that right now, I feel uncomfortable saying it, because just that word correction makes us squirm a little bit in our seats. And it's something that isn't easy to do, and most people, I hope, don't enjoy doing it. And it probably doesn't often get done in the right way. And yet it's something that we're actually called to do with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, if we continue to look at Peter, and we fast forward again from Acts into Galatians, we actually see Peter, this bold apostle who stands up to these Jewish and religious leaders, we see him get corrected by his brother in Christ, Paul. And it says this in Galatians, and this is Paul telling the story. This is Paul talking, Galatians 2, verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And so what's happening here is that Peter, the apostle, he understands that salvation comes from faith alone. In Jesus. And yet there was still a lot of pressure back then from the Jewish leaders to keep the law. And so Peter, even though he'd been eating with the Gentiles, stopped doing so when these certain Jewish leaders came into town to meet with him. And because Peter, who was eating with the Gentiles and all of a sudden stopped and withdrew from meeting with them, it says that Barnabas and some of the other Jewish people were led astray. I did a bit of research and it said they temporarily abandoned their beliefs. And so for Paul, what he's doing here, for the sake of the church and for the body of Christ, and also, I guess, for the sake of Peter, he corrects him and he lets him know you're doing the wrong thing here. He was looking out for the church, but he was also looking out for Peter. And we can forget sometimes that it's actually our job to look out for our brothers and sisters in Christ and to pull them up if we see them doing wrong, not in judgment and not to condemn, but in love, gently and patiently, for the sake and for the well-being of the body as well as for that person. And that's really what Paul did. And in 2 Timothy, it says to correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And obviously it's really important to actually know how to do it, which is really good that it says we need to do it with great patience and careful instruction. You know, there have been so many times when I see young people and teenagers make choices that are not wise, that are not life-giving, that are going to probably outwork in a way that will bring them hurt or harm, whether that's in a small way or whether that's in a big way. And the easier thing to do so that no one is uncomfortable is not to say anything at all. Let someone else do it or let them experience their mistake and learn the hard way. The harder, more uncomfortable thing to do for me and for them is to have a discussion patiently and carefully with them about those choices. Now, that doesn't mean I sit there and tell them what they should do. Sometimes I might. But really, because I love them, because I actually want to see people live a great life, live the life that Jesus came to give us, most of the time I will say something when I see, particularly in youth, something happening that I think that's not right. And so often we're afraid of doing that with other people because we don't want to have that conversation. We don't want it to be awkward for us or for them. We don't want them to get defensive, which sometimes happens. We don't want them to think that we're the God police. We don't want to offend them. And I've had some pretty uncomfortable conversations in my 12 years of youth ministry about relationships and about leadership and about dress standards and about attitude and about rebellion and about parents and whatever else. And they don't sit there and say, wow, Nicole, thanks for your wisdom and advice and I'm going to stop doing that now. Thank you for correcting me. I've never heard that and I probably never will hear that. But that's not the point. The point isn't that's what they say. Because when we correct people, our job is not to make people change. That's God's job. That's something that the Holy Spirit does. Our job is to point people, and my job is to point people towards the truth in a God-honoring and respectful way. And Chris brought it up last week, and I talked about it briefly last time I spoke, about that passage in Matthew that says, if a brother or sister sins against you, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. And I talked about last time how uncomfortable we find that to do, how it's uncomfortable to confront people when they've hurt us. And it seems that the easier thing to do is to just do nothing or to ignore it or to gossip about them or to whinge about it or to carry around the hurts and offences for goodness knows how long and just not do anything about it. And I actually looked up the Greek word for correct from the passage in 2 Timothy. And I found that it's exactly the same word in the Greek that's used in this passage in Matthew. And it means this, a warning to prevent something from going wrong. And I find that really interesting because when we think about correcting someone, we've got to understand and remember that the purpose and the reason behind it is not to judge them or to condemn them or to revel in their mistake or to think, wow, I'm so superior and so much better because I'm not doing that. The purpose is to warn them to prevent something else from going wrong, to look out for the body of Christ, to look out for them. And that is Christian love, to look out for one another. Proverbs 27 verse 6 in the Amplified Bible says it really good. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are lavish and deceitful. And correcting others is never comfortable and never easy and never really an enjoyable thing to do. But those wounds, which is what it feels like when you are being corrected, can be trusted when they come from a place of love and friendship. And I'll just finish with a commentary that I read about that verse. It says, the wounds which a real friend inflicts by his just rebukes are directed by truth and sensitive affection. And that's how it should be done. And so then the fourth thing that is uncomfortable is receiving correction, because you can't talk about giving correction and not talk about receiving it. And this gets even more uncomfortable because it's always easier to see the faults and the wrong in others than it is in ourselves. Think about the last argument that you had with someone, even though I know no one has arguments in here. It might have been with a friend or a spouse or a parent or a child. And it's easy to rebuke the ones that we're closest to. Some people find that enjoyable, not uncomfortable. But it's not so fun when you're on the receiving end of it. Have you ever been corrected by someone because you were out of line or you did the wrong thing or you said something that you shouldn't have? How'd you respond? Did you defend your actions? Did you justify your behaviour? Did you give a reason and explanation for why you had no choice but you had to do that? Did you blame someone else or something else? Do you feel like pointing out a few of their flaws? Feel like hitting them? And I know I felt all those things because it's not a pleasant thing to receive. And one of the things that Aaron and I used to do a lot in the early days, like a year ago, was that if he was to point out something in me that needed correcting, like, I don't know, maybe I'd overreacted about something. Sometimes I do that. Was that I would then point out his flaws. And so I'd respond or I'd react to his correction by immediately correcting him about something that was completely not related to what he was talking to me about. Tit for tat is what it's sometimes called. And we're learning that's doesn't really help very much and it's not very productive in the correction process. But receiving correction, though it's hard and though it's uncomfortable, is something that the Bible actually talks about quite a bit, and actually talks about receiving correction more than it does talk about giving it, which I think is something in itself. And as I was looking up some scriptures about this, I found most of them, not surprisingly, in the book of Proverbs. And obviously that's what Graham's been going through the last couple of months and looking at just the wisdom and the life lessons that Proverbs gives us. And actually, when I looked and I found all these scriptures in Proverbs, I realized that they actually point out the different ways in which you can respond to correction. And so I've actually underlined the different ways you can respond. So let's just read through them. Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept correction, and in the end you will be wise. Proverbs 10:17, he who heeds discipline, and you'll hear that word heed a bit, shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. Proverbs 13:18, whoever disregards discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honoured. Proverbs 15:5, a fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Prudence meaning wisdom, foresight, diligence. And my personal favourite, Proverbs 12:1, the person who loves correction loves knowledge, but anyone who hates a rebuke is stupid. And actually, I thought it was just that version of my Bible that said stupid, but I looked it up and like every single version says stupid, which is funny. So the different ways in which you can respond when we're corrected are, and I'll just summarise them for you so it's all clear, to accept it, which makes you wise, to heed to it, so heed means to pay careful attention to, and that gives you prudence and honour and allows you to walk on the path of life, and to love it. So there's some good responses with some good outcomes. And then there's the alternative responses. And before I go through them, I listened to Graham's sermon that he did back in March, I think it was, when he talked about Proverbs. It was the first sermon he did on Proverbs. And he talked about the three characters or the three players in Proverbs. He talked about the fool, he talked about the simple man, and he talked about the scorner. And it was just interesting as I was reading these scriptures in Proverbs how I could see those players come out. So accept, heed, love, or you could ignore correction, which means you will lead others astray. And that makes me think of the simple man, one who is led astray himself, who lacks understanding and discernment, and who continually walks in trouble. You can disregard correction, means you'll come to poverty and shame. Makes me think of the fool, the one who is dense, sluggish, and careless. Or you can spurn, which means to despise, or hate correction, which makes you stupid and foolish. Proverbs, words, not mine. And that makes me think of the scorner who doesn't like being told, who doesn't listen, and who sneers at rebukes. Don't you love Proverbs? And, you know, so often we want the end result in life without having to do the thing that gets us there. We want wisdom. We want to be honoured. We want to be on the path of life, but we don't want to accept and love and pay attention to the correction that we're given. And it doesn't work like that. And that's why I love Proverbs, because it doesn't complicate things. It says, well, if you want wisdom and you want these things, then accept correction. And if you don't want it, then you're stupid. And it just makes it really clear. And to me, Proverbs is really a book about reaping and sowing. And in fact, the Bible itself is a book of correction in 2 Timothy 3:16, and this is right before it says to correct, rebuke, and encourage others. It says this, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so the Bible corrects us, and other people correct us. And then there's the correction or the rebuke that we can receive that's from God himself. When the Holy Spirit prompts us to look a little deeper into our hearts and souls to see the things in there that shouldn't be. Things like jealousy or pride or anger or unforgiveness or selfishness. Uncovering the truth in ourselves, particularly an ugly truth, and they do exist, is usually going to be uncomfortable and unpleasant. And it will always be easier to keep things hidden, to keep things in the dark, to sweep them under the carpet and put it where it's not visible in our mind. And I've known that from my own life and my own experiences and my own relationships, that pushing things aside and not uncovering the truth is just sometimes easier. And I've seen it in other people enough as well. But just because something's easier or more comfortable doesn't mean that it is better or it does us any good. And David in Psalms prayed something, and it's probably one of my favourite little lines or one of my favourite little passages in Psalms, because it's so real and it's so genuine and it's so honest. And it's in Psalm 139, verse 23, and it's, you've probably heard it. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Another version puts it this way, "Point out anything in me that is wicked or that offends you." And I read somewhere when I was just looking into this that to be examined by God is no light matter. And really that's what this prayer from David is about. It's actually asking the Holy Spirit to examine us, to examine our life, to examine our heart and our minds, our motives, our insecurities, our fears, where we're storing up treasures, where our priorities are, where our commitments are. It's holding up a magnifying glass into the depths of our soul. And I read this in my study Bible about this psalm, and I'll just read it out. It says, "A prayer for God to examine the heart and see its true devotion. Nowhere except for Job does one find expressed such profound awareness of how awesome it is to ask God to examine not only the life but also his soul. God, who knows every thought, word and deed from where there is no hiding, who has been privy even to one's formation in the dark concealment of the womb." And I find it interesting that in that little bit from my study Bible, it says it's awesome to ask God to examine us. And usually when we talk about correction, it's given without an invitation and without asking. And it's a brave prayer. And maybe even it's a dangerous prayer to pray, because we're inviting God to show us and correct us where there is a wicked or offensive way in us. And let's be honest, we don't really want to hear it. Most of us, or some of us, and I know I have before, spend so much time and effort hiding that stuff away and pushing it away and covering in darkness, we don't actually really want it brought out in the light. It's like holding up a magnifying glass to your face. You don't really want to see the lines and the imperfections that it shows up. But the beautiful thing about praying a prayer like this, and it is good, because we've got to remember we're praying this prayer to a God who is perfect, to a God who wants the best for us, to a God who is on our side, to a God who equips us and who helps us. And when we ask God to shine the light into our lives, he does so to bring freedom and to bring healing and to bring restoration with his help and with his grace and with his mercy. He doesn't ask us to do it alone. And we're going to have communion now. And if I can ask the hospitality team to hand out the elements, that would be great. And I just thought it would be a good way to finish the morning, to take some time and a few minutes and to take an opportunity to embrace the uncomfortableness that our Christian life can sometimes lead us to, particularly in this area of correction. And I just felt to actually read out the whole of Psalm 139, because it's such an amazing psalm, and I don't have it on the screens, but I'll just read it. This is David. He says, "You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the seed, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand when I awake, and I am still with you." And then to finish in verse 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And as we hold the cup and the bread in our hands, which is his body and his blood. Let's think about the life of Christ, the uncomfortable life that our Saviour led. Let's think about his example, his words, his teaching. Think about God's love and the freedom that we have now because of that love, because of the cross. And let's just allow God, whose hand holds us and guides us. And I think that is so important to remember, that God's hand holds us and he guides us. And let's allow God to examine us right now. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to prompt us to see something in us that maybe we haven't seen, or maybe we have seen it and we've ignored it. And I just want to spend a few moments with God allowing us to do that right now. Let's eat and drink together. Father, we thank you so much that you're a good God, that you're a just God, that you're a faithful God. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for the price that you paid for us, so that we might live in freedom, so that we might be healed, so that we might live an awesome life with you. And Lord, we just think about the way that you do examine us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be bold and courageous enough to pray that prayer, to allow you to shine the light, your light, into our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, we would know our security in you, our peace that comes from you, that we would know that your hand holds us and guides us and supports us and shows us the way. And so, Lord, I pray that, Lord, in life, that we would not turn away from those uncomfortable moments that sometimes can present themselves to us, whether that's sharing our faith with you, whether that's standing up for you, whether that's seeing someone that we might need to correct, Father God, or whether that's receiving that correction ourselves. I just pray that you would help us to be a people that follow in your ways, that follow in your example, regardless of what it might cost us, that we would follow wholeheartedly after you, Father God. And we just thank you that you are a God that transforms us. You're a God who is continuing your doing work in us. And we thank you that you continue to work in us and journey with us in life, that you don't let us just go and do it our own, but you want to be involved. You want to lead us. You want to guide us. And so, Father, we just thank you that we can come and spend this time with you. And Lord, I pray that you would just encourage each of us right now, just as that passage in Timothy talks about correcting and rebuking. It also says encourage one another. And I pray that we would be a church and a body, Father God, that love our brothers and sisters, that even though there might be times of correction, there would be more times of encouragement as well, Lord. So, Father, we just pray your blessing upon this day. Father, we just pray that you would go before us this week, and we continue to think of our family who need your will and your hand on their lives. We continue to lift up those people who are hurting and who need a touch from you. Help us to remember them this week and to support them wherever we can. And we just pray these things in your name. And everyone said, Amen.